Ethan had to ask me where Royal City's at. Some of you know, but some of you don't. We're up in the center of the state of Washington. When I was in seminary, I thought all of Washington was green. Isn't it called the Evergreen State? But if you drive up the interstate, you go up to I-5 and you hit Seattle, we're 2.5 hours east of Seattle and 2.5 hours west of Spokane. So we're almost kind of dead out in the middle of the state is where we're at. And it's green now. It won't be green too much longer because the summer will arrive and it gets hot and dry and everything turns brown, except that it is irrigated farm country. So they try to keep some of it green, but that's where Royal City, Washington is at. But I bring greetings to you from the saints up there at First Baptist Church, and continuing to enjoy the things that God is accomplishing there, and just count it a privilege to be a part of that. I was going to throw this out. I was going to ask Dave to do this yesterday, and then I ended up getting lost twice on the way over here from Tigard. And so I got in here like 35 minutes late yesterday morning, which I was really disgusted with myself over. But I was going to ask the men that are regularly teaching somewhere, whether they're pastoring or teaching something, I'd just kind of be interesting just before they start to just kind of share what are you teaching right now? Briefly, I mean, not going because you can get really caught up in it. So I'm going to just introduce that right now. On Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of Acts, which has been, and we're kind of on an excursus on the distinction of what Paul was teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit compared to what the believers had been doing up to that point of Acts 11, because there's a change in there. Sunday afternoons, we're doing a study that's this, what we're going here. This is actually going to be part of that study eventually. We're not up to Ephesians yet, but it's my study is called Getting Along, because when you're ever in a church, you're watching believers, and it, you know, I just told the people this last Sunday, pastoring would be real easy if I didn't have to deal with any of you. So... But wouldn't a thing in the real world, wouldn't a shepherd's job be real easy if he didn't have to take care of the sheep? You know? So, but I was just joking. I mean, it was kind of a joke, but the point is it's learning to get along with people the way God designed you to get along with people. That's a big part of what God has for us to do, learning to... we were talking about this on the way out here today. Learning to direct love at the saints. That's what God wants. And something, once you finally learn that, I think you spend the rest of your Christian life trying to figure out how to let God do that through you. It's passive in that way. You are actively loving, but there's an awful lot of passive involved in how that happens. And we have a Tuesday morning, we call it our mom study. It's for moms that have babies, and I always tell everybody we stop for diaper changes, we stop for screaming kids, and we do that. And there's another man that sits in there with me and my wife, usually if she's not teaching school, and it's to kind of give them an opportunity to have a study that they can sit on, because most of the moms that are in there are up in the regular service, they're in and out all the time with the kids, and they get about 30% of what goes on in the service because of that, and we're going over. The Christian life, we're just starting it, but we're going through looking at the doctrine of salvation and what God's done for us, kind of what we're talking about as a build-up for that. And then our Wednesday night study, we've been in the Minor Prophets, and we're in the middle of Zechariah. So I got Zechariah and Malachi left to finish on Wednesday nights. Thursday nights, we're doing a study where we've been contrasting the life of disciples out of the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at that, what Jesus Christ was setting up for those people in that situation versus the life that he's designed for us as shown in the Upper Room Discourse as kind of a foundation for that, and then moving on from there. And then Friday night I'm doing a salvation study with a family. So that's kind of the opportunities that God's giving us. And so, anyway, those of you, others that are teaching, I'd really love to hear what you're doing, too. If I don't get around, maybe even you can, as you're starting up here, you can share a little bit. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning. Thankful, as always, for the grace that you extend to us and your faithfulness in continuing to do that, that you have promised us this great salvation. You have promised us... that you would count us to be at your right hand. It's something that is true of us, and it depends on your continuing to logically count that to be true of us in your Son, Jesus Christ.
And you faithfully do that. Whether we are faithful or not, that is something that you faithfully do. And so we're thankful that you are a God of truth. You've never committed to yourself to something you do not fully intend to do and are not fully capable of doing. And we're thankful for that truth, for that reality. And we're thankful that as part of that relationship that we have in Christ, it is a joint relationship that we share with every other saint upon the face of the earth. And even with those believers that have moved from this earth up there to the third heaven. And so we are thankful for that reality. And as we try to wrap our minds around a little bit of that this morning, we ask that you might give us a clarity of mind and give me a clarity of speech as we look at these things. And we thank you for it. And amen. As I said, for I really couldn't tell you a year and a half, maybe, or so we've been doing this study on. But I just, my title on the top of my page on my computer is Getting Along. That's all. It's a real fancy title. But we're in 1 Corinthians, and we're just working through these books, and we're just systematically starting at the beginning of the New Testament and going through systematically looking at all the different issues that believers faced potentially and such like that, and how it affects the way believers get along. You can imagine when you're going through 1 Corinthians how many different issues come up in that letter. But this is a paper that I wanted to write for a while, and it was with respect to this, as I've kind of thought through some of these matters. It's a broad topic, and we'll kind of say that as we're introducing this in here. And so I'm just going to begin reading here on the first page, and we'll kind of introduce this, and we'll move through some of these things. Where the paper's going, we have an introduction, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time talking. I'm going to skip over most of it, but kind of a little bit of an introduction to Ephesians from the book of Acts, how Acts and other scriptures inform us on the church at Ephesus and gives us background for the letter. And then we're going to break out into different sections where we're going to look at some aspects of body truth in terms of some of the metaphors that are used for the body, such as body, the new man, those relationships, prepositions, pronouns. We're going to go through and work through some of those. And then having done that, getting to one of the things that I really want to get to at the last part of the paper, and there's others that could be developed. I developed three of these out of here. How this informs the way you relate to the sin nature, and then the old man, which is not sin nature, but that's when we get there. What the filling of the Spirit is about. Because I'm still really concerned as I talk with a lot of different Christians. I think most Christians, even our church, and I've gone over this numerous times in our church, and I think most of them do not get what the filling of the Spirit is about. And then lastly, how it informs us when we read the armor of God. And it's interesting, I looked at Dave's titles when he sent his letter out, and I'm looking at this going, wow. I said, hey, Dave's doing in Ephesians or in Colossians a little bit of what, or in other areas a little of what I'm doing a little bit in Ephesians. You're not doing a little bit, I'm doing a little bit of it. Because I'm focusing on one thing. In fact, those of you that haven't gone to seminary out here at Dispensational, one of Dave's assignments, because Ephesians was the first class you take what are you, a freshman? Or do you start as a sophomore since 3 years? I don't know what it is. But when you start with Ephesians, and Dave gave you an assignment to outline the book of Ephesians. And then you had to do a theological outline on a topic. Mine is on the Christian life. I was really tempted to pull it out and look at it, but I was afraid I'd look at it and go, you know, that was a long time ago. I don't go back and look at a lot of stuff I've done in the past because sometimes I just kind of go, it was nice. He gave me a B or something, you know. I wouldn't have done that. But that's kind of where the paper is going, developing some of these. And so let's move into this. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you, John 14:20. This was the first plain revelation of the believer's position in Christ. The truth of the believer being in Christ is foundational to the Christian way of life. Jesus expressed this in John 15:1-10 in the metaphor of the vine and the branches. He stated, I am the vine and you are the branches. And the one being at ease or abiding in me and I in him, this one bears much fruit. Because apart from me, you're not able to do one thing. And the believer The believer is in Christ, and relating to that truth is a, if not the, key step in progressing the Christian life. My wife informed me there's supposed to be a comma there that I messed up on. A, if not the key step. She goes, right off the bat, you messed up the probably. And she always calls me the king of commas. And she goes, wouldn't you know, the one time you drop one is when it actually should be there. It's obvious. So she's always saying I use 10 times more commas than you should put in there. Anyway, second paragraph. I'm sorry. Try to stay on track. It follows that good teaching on the Christian life will emphasize this relationship of the believer in Christ. Teachers of past generations spoke of this position as standing in contrast to state, which entails one's behavior upon earth at a given time, or his walk. The believer's position in Christ exists because the Father logically counts it to exist. Or, as Paul wrote the Ephesians, God says good things about us with all spiritual good speaking, Ephesians 1:3. To teach any form of the Christian life without significant emphasis on the believer's position in Christ would be as absurd as teaching someone to drive without any reference to an automobile in which one drives. And Dave Spurbeck concludes, Spurbeck says, I made a note last night, I can't remember to do that anyway. No. Dave Spurbeck concludes this book, concludes his book, The Christian in Christ, with five summary examples of the practicality of this truth, and you can see those five areas of practicality. Next paragraph down. However, the believer sometimes fails to see the corporate relationship in Christ. It is as if he or she appreciates being in Christ, but has little regard for other saints being in Christ with him. While this is not emphasized in every statement regarding the believer being in Christ, it is emphasized sufficiently. Therefore, she should, that's my attempt to be PC, I guess, she should consider others, apologize if that offends you, considers others sharing the same position God has given to her. The saint's heavenly position in Christ is more than an individual circumstance. He shares it with all other grace believers. This is another quote from Dave. As an individual, a Christian can appropriate it and enjoy it, but position was designed to be a group benefit. And you can see I kind of took some things out in the middle to just trying to get the essence of that idea. It's a corporate relationship. It's something we share. A key part of the maturing process is coming to appreciate this as a shared relationship. It's kind of like, think about it, I don't want to get too secular on this, but if you've ever taken secular psychology, I studied to be a teacher, and so you have to take educational psychology and development and how kids develop, and they tell you when babies are first born, they're little, the world's all about them. And then as they grow up, then they learn, well, then there's others. And eventually, hopefully, they'll mature enough to realize it's not all about them. It's about others. And others become sometimes even more important than them. Because when they see it's about others at a certain stage, okay, yeah, others are there, but it's still mostly about me. Well, that's kind of true in the Christian life, too, is that a lot of times when Christians first learn about their position, and I remember when I first learned about my position, I'm thinking 20 years old. It was all about me. I wasn't thinking about other people. I wanted to tell them this is true about you, but it wasn't like we're here together. This is mostly about I am, you know. And eventually you start to grow and you realize this is something we share. Last paragraph, then. The believer in Christ and the emphasis on the corporate or shared aspect of this truth is a broad subject. Subtitle of Dave's book there, which is over 370 pages, suggests this. An introduction to in Christ truth. A lot of people look at that and go, that's an introduction? An introduction for most people would be 10 pages, you know. The thing is, it is an introduction because it's such a big it's such a big area. It's so broad. And so obviously, with that fact, I use that this paper is going to look at one little part of this, and it's going to limit itself to Ephesians, because if we didn't, this paper would be end up being as big or bigger than Dave's book, and we wouldn't have time to get through that in a session here. Okay, top of the next page then. And I think I pointed this out, I don't remember how many years ago here, we did a paper on the righteousness in the dispensation of grace, and how that the righteousness of the dispensation of grace first and foremost involves fulfilling the new command to love. And the church at Ephesus is one of the places you work, and these are the reasons why. Just point this out. No church received as much attention in the New Testament as the Ephesian church. Paul spent over 2 years in Ephesus. Paul spent time in Ephesus. Paul wrote them a letter. Paul wrote Timothy two letters while Timothy was in Ephesus. Jesus addressed them through John in Revelation chapter 2. And John wrote one and perhaps all three letters, that is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to the neighboring communities while he was in Ephesus. Now that's based on extra-biblical information that we say that. Not everybody agrees on that fact. Yet it was a church like any other, and it had its problems. A couple years ago, we did about a two-year study at our church where we did a survey of the New Testament, and we just threw the epistles. We used the Acts and the epistles, but our approach to the survey was to, what's the problem in this church? What problem precipitated Paul writing this letter? And then, how did Paul address the problem? How did he address getting to the problem in these things? And that's kind of the way we surveyed all the letters. And if I remember correctly, I think every letter that we had written, all of them had at least one, if not multiple, problems that Paul had to address. And so this was a church. The church at Ephesus had problems, which Paul had to write Ephesians because of. He had to write Timothy two letters. Well, Timothy was at Ephesus because of problems that were still ongoing. And Jesus addressed the church over in Revelation because of a problem. They had left their first love. And John writes to these churches in the neighboring communities. Okay, probably not the churches of Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation. Probably smaller locales. Okay, closer to Ephesus. Okay, I'm going to skip down the next couple pages. Then I'm begin doing background where we go through Acts, and we're going to skip over this. Skip over to chapter 4, page four. Pardon me. Last paragraph on page 4. Because this is. I'm not going to go through this whole paragraph, but just want to point out one last thing that I think affected potentially the problem in the Ephesian church, kind of gave rise a little bit to it. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians while he's over in prison in Rome. And he's over in prison in Rome because Paul had gone to Jerusalem against the Spirit's instruction. The Spirit had told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And while Paul was there, Paul put up money for sacrifices to be offered for four disciples, four believers that were Jews that had vows on their head. And remember, they offered the sacrifices, shaved their heads, and burned their hair to finish their vow. And Paul does this, and he does it because James says, by doing this, Paul, you will show them that you keep the law, and you teach the Jews to do the same. And yet Paul had not been doing that, because in the time that Paul had been out in Asia and over in Macedonia and in Greece, while Paul had been out there, Paul had been teaching these people new truths. He'd been teaching them, he'd begun teaching these people the mysteries. And he'd been teaching them about what it meant to live by grace and how you relate to the body of Christ. And he comes down here and he basically just trashes all that. He stomps on that. In fact, I'm convinced, and I've got a couple people that I've upset by saying this, but Paul in Galatians 1 says, there is an anathema on anybody that preaches a different gospel. And that anathema, that word over there, literally means to put up on the shelf or to put aside. It doesn't mean to be cursed and sent to hell. And what happened to Paul when he did exactly what he said don't do in Galatians 1, was God put him on the bench. And Paul spent 2 years on a bench in a Caesarean prison. And then God began to use him. And even though he's chained up under house arrest with a chain and a Roman soldier with a chain attached to his ankle, one to Paul's ankle, and he has spent 2 years like that, God begins to let Paul minister again. But he spends, for the most part, 2 years sitting on the bench. My dad was a coach for years, and my dad would do that. If you had players that weren't doing the game, come in and you sit on the bench. And while the other players are out there, now what were you not doing? You remember how the play is supposed to go and you weren't doing this? Now if I put you back in, are you ready to do it right? You know? So that's what God did with Paul. And that's what the anathema was. Maybe they don't like that analogy, but that's the way I understand it. Now, the other thing in that is in Acts, when Paul was going to Jerusalem, Paul skips past the church in Ephesus. Take your Bible for a minute and turn over to Acts chapter 20. You've probably seen this before, but this statement is very interesting as Paul's going down there. Acts chapter 20. And if you look in verse 16 when you get to Acts 20, notice what it says here, what Luke tells us about this. And Paul is, by the way, Luke is, by the way, with them when this is happening. You can see that right in the verse before in verse 15 because you have a we. So Luke is with Paul. He's a companion, traveling companion to Paul at this point. But verse 16 says, verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not spend time in Asia. He was eager to be in Jerusalem, if it possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he stops at Miletus, the seaport, sends someone over to get the elders at Ephesus, have them come over here. I can get this. I understand how this works. If you're traveling through, my wife and I, we're heading somewhere, and somebody goes, hey, when you're passing through, give us a call and stop by. And my wife and I know what stop by means. We're going to be there 3 or 4 hours, and we're going to do this. I mean, for years, my wife gave Mark and I a hard time that we'd get together and we'd say, it's time to go. And about an hour later, we're standing out at the car still talking, you know. It doesn't go very fast. I'm not my father. My father's the king of the drop-in. He can drop in, say hi for 5 or 10 minutes, and hit the road again. I can't do that. And Paul couldn't do that. Paul had spent 2 years with the Ephesian saints. I'm sure these people were very dear to him. And it would have been hard for him to stop in, spend a day, maybe two, and then hit the road again or hit the ship. And so Paul zips past these. For what? For Pentecost. Which isn't a Christian holiday, by the way. It's a Jewish holiday. Okay? The church may have begun that day, but it's not a Christian holiday. And so Paul goes down there. Now, could you imagine the impression that would leave if... I'll pick on Dave here. Let's say Dave, because Dave does once in a while actually make it up in our neck of the woods to see his daughter. But let's say he actually came up there, and I found out that Dave was all excited to go to a Seventh-day Adventist meeting up in Moses Lake. He would do that. And he came up there, and I'm like, Dave didn't stop to see us. And Debbie would say, well, he wanted to go to these Seventh-day Adventist meetings. And I'm going, what? You know? Well, I'm picking an absurd situation. I'm not worried about Dave doing that. I'm just picking something really absurd. It's about as absurd for these Ephesians, having learned what they did under Paul, that to then think, Paul's going to skip by us to go to a Jewish festival? And I think that this then impacts them in a certain way. Second paragraph in the top of page 5 then. And there's one other thing that goes on in here. And if you still have your Bible, flip over to, let's see, where do we want to go? Acts 21, is that right? I don't know if I have the right verse here. No, Acts 22, it's the first one there. I couldn't remember which one was which. But Acts 22. We have this situation in the paragraph. It says, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ gave Paul one last chance to correct this error of going to Jerusalem during his visit to Jerusalem. And I believe Acts 22 refers to this. So if you follow along in your Bibles, look at verse 17. And it happened to me, having returned to Jerusalem. Now, if you go back to verse 16 for just a minute, it says, this is Ananias speaking to Paul up in Damascus, way back when Paul first got saved. He's rehearsing his salvation. Now what do you intend to do? Or what are you about to do? Rising, be baptized, wash away your sins while calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 22 then, and it happened that having returned to Jerusalem. Now you may disagree with me on this, but I think Paul truncates everything else. Paul cuts out everything else in between. Most expositors think Paul's talking about his first visit to Jerusalem after his salvation, after he'd been saved to Damascus, spends 3 years up in that area and in Arabia getting taught, and then, you know, he has to run out of Damascus at night and run to Jerusalem. I don't think this is what this is. I think this is this visit that he's on. And he says it happened then, returning to Jerusalem, that while I am praying in the temple, and we know he was in the temple because chapter 21, the other verse that just on the next line there, tells us that he was up in the temple during this time. He says that while I was in the temple praying, I came to be then in a trance or in a state of ecstasy. And he says to me, I see him, that is the Lord, and he says to me, hurry, get out quickly from Jerusalem, because they are not going to welcome you or your testimony about me. And Paul argues with him. None of you have ever done that, right? He said, oh, Lord, no, they know themselves that I was in prison and beating those throughout the synagogues. And Paul still had this reputation this many years later that they knew him. I still don't think that this was his initial visit to Jerusalem after salvation. I think this was this time. And God's given him one last chance. Okay, Paul, I told you not to come. You showed up. You weren't supposed to, but I'm giving you one last chance. Get out of here right now. Paul doesn't get out. And what ends up happening? You go back to chapter 21. They arrest him because they think that he brought a Gentile into the temple. And I think it's Paul's stubborn refusal to leave. Now, all of that leads down to then the purpose of the book of Ephesians, which, in very simple terms, I think that the purpose of Ephesians is designed to encourage a proper attitude towards saints for the sake of having some unity. I think you could sum it up in the statement that Paul makes. If you want to look at the verse where this is at, look at Ephesians chapter 4. This is the verse I really think sums up what Paul is getting at in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians 4:3, there's a participle. He's used some participles in the preceding context in verse 2, that with humbleness and meekness, with long suffering, being forbearing ones with one another in love, being diligent or eager to keep or to guard the oneness from the Spirit in a joint bond of peace, which we'll come back and make reference to this later. But I believe that this is really what Paul's getting at, is he wants these people to be the type of people that know how to put up with other saints when other saints are rubbing them the wrong way. Because that's what that's about. That's what forbearing is. I didn't even deal with that in this, and I actually kind of was kicking myself afterwards. Oh, I should do that, but the paper was already too long and for me to get through. And so, but that forbearing in verse 2 is not it's not about putting up particularly with people that are bad. It's putting up with people that are different than the way you do things. To give you an example, in our church, I have a family in our church. They have 8 kids. They just had their 8th one in January. I'm a 2-kid guy. You know, I had one of the guys in the church tell me years ago, 2 kids. David said, happy as a man had his quiver full. And I said, my quiver's small. He said, it's half the 2 arrows. That's all, you know. That's just me. It's a personal thing. But, you know, it's amazing. So you think that a person would be really happy for somebody, their 8th kid. They're elated to have this 8th kid. They're really elated about it. Right, on the other hand, I'm going, you guys really should stop. 8 kids, that's too many, you know. And I find my sin nature grating against this. Is there anything wrong with having 8 kids? No. Is there anything wrong with having 2 kids? Is there anything wrong with having a dozen or 20 if that were the case? No. It's whatever God has for you. And it's amazing. Sometimes we have problems putting up with things like that, that it's just different than the way you do it. It's not that it's a right or a wrong. Okay. And that's, but it's a problem. Think about how many times as a church you've run into problems just because somebody does it differently than you do. Okay. And so I believe that this is what Paul's doing. But the interesting thing when you read the letter is that Paul writes this letter in a very peaceful style. This letter doesn't have the same tone that Corinthians does when he writes 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, he's pretty rough and tough with the Corinthians. He writes these people, and I think these people should have been able to take it. If anybody, Paul was going to be tough with anybody, it should have been the Ephesians. But he's actually very peaceful, very ironic in the way he addresses them and encouraging them to move on. So, page 6 then. Body terminology in Ephesians. So we're going to look at some of this body terminology. First word is the word body. I think most of us understand, we talk about it. It's a metaphor. It's just a very fitting, very beautiful metaphor for the believers at large, because it shows the way you're all united, the way you're all put together with these different parts, and the way all those parts work together. And Paul used the word body then, that first paragraph, 10 times in Ephesians. 9 of those refer to the body of Christ. And you can see the list there. And with respect to the size of Paul's letters, this use of the noun body only occurs more frequently in Colossians. Now, what we mean by that, if you understand, if you take all the words and you count up the number of times body occurs per 1,000 words in Paul's letter, Colossians, he uses body more in Colossians only than he does in the Ephesians. Ephesians is second in terms of the uses of the word body, is what we're trying to say. Hopefully you get that. Next paragraph there. Paul identifies the body of Christ with the fullness in chapter 1, verse 23. And if you want to look at that there for just a minute, Ephesians 1, 23. I can't look at every one of these scriptures that I've got marked, but Ephesians 1, 23. And if you have a ribbon in your Bible or something, you might stick it in Ephesians, because probably most of the scriptures we'll look at from this time will be in Ephesians, because I've tried to confine most of the study to Ephesians itself from this point on. There are a few references outside, but if you look at verse 22, it says, "And he has subjected or subordinated all things then under his feet, and has given him head on behalf of or over all things for the benefit of the church." I would take that as a dative of advantage for the church, which then is his body, the fullness of the one that is filling all things by all means. And there's three references here, three things that the believers are called. They're called the church or the assembly at the end of verse 22. They're called the body in first phrase in verse 23. And then the second one, the fullness. And it's the fullness. This would be related to what Dave was going over yesterday in Colossians chapter 2. It's a relationship to that. But it's those three ways, the church, the body, and the fullness in this passage. Also in chapter 2, verse 16, it tells us that it's in one body that he reconciled Jews and Gentiles. Now the verb apokatalasso, and I'm glad my mom isn't here, because my mom told me a couple years ago, if you put Greek or Hebrew words and transliterate them so I know what they are, and I didn't do that, but they couldn't be here this year. My dad's having rotator cuff surgery here coming up, and so they had to skip out. But apokatalasso, for those of you who don't read Greek, the first word there, originally meant a thorough change. And by New Testament times, meant the actual reconciliation. In other words, in its history, it had the idea of a change. By the time the New Testament comes along, the main force of the word was not strictly the change itself, but the peace that resulted. But it's not strictly just the peace, because Paul actually makes statements where he uses the peace in conjunction with this word, showing you that it isn't totally just making peace. It still has to involve the change that's involved with this. So by uniting believers then from these two racial religious backgrounds, that is Jews and Gentiles, having strong animosity towards each other, God made them something new and removed the basis of the difference. As Paul wrote in 4:4, there is one body. So if Ephesians 4:4 says there's one body, there's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. This, by the way, is for people that are genuinely of hyper-dispensational mold. That's one of the problems they have, is they have two bodies. They have a bride body, which is a Jewish body, Jewish-oriented body, and a, what's the other one called? Jewish body, or a bride body in the... I can't remember what their two terminology is. It draws a blank. Anyway, that's not the main point here. But it's a single body. There's a single body in Christ. Christ had to render idle the law. And in that passage, it says that there in Ephesians 2. He had to render idle the law, for the law had been given to draw a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And by the way, in that verse, and I'm sure you've seen this before there in Ephesians 2, Paul uses the word dogma. It's in the form of ordinances, I think some of your English Bibles translate. And a dogma was a rule that didn't have its foundation or basis in anything that was of nature. So in other words, you can make, to use an example, setting the speed limit on a highway out here, to a certain degree, is a dogma. There's not a law of nature that says, oh, this is what the speed limit should be. Now, when they do that for curves, maybe more so. But out here, so up in our neck of the woods, we moved there, it was 55. Then they bumped the speed limit up to 60. Interstates, they moved it up to 70. Okay, we get to move a little faster than you Oregonians do. We get to go at 70. And now our black backtops, they just, within the last 2 weeks, moved them up to 60. Everybody's like, wow, all right, now everybody can not break the law anymore. You know, everybody's doing 60 already. But I use that as an example of a dogma, because a dogma was something that didn't have its basis in nature. And when God said, you're not supposed to eat these animals because they're unclean, unlike some people in some portions of Christianity or Christendom, God didn't do that because these guys didn't know how to roast a pig. And they get trichinosis.
He did it because, to make them different. To make the Jews and Gentiles different. So he erased that law that consisted of dogmas. Now, it wasn't strictly dogmas, but there were other aspects in there. Not murdering and not bearing false witness and such like that. But he eliminated that because that drew a difference between the Jews and Gentiles. And that was necessary in order to make one body. Okay, necessary to make one body. Top of page 7. Prior to Christ's cross, work, and resurrection, Gentiles were Christless. You have this in Ephesians 2:12. They were without covenant promise. They were hopeless and they were godless. God changed that by placing all New Testament believers into the body of Christ. Gentiles are joint members of the body, Ephesians 3:6. Gentiles are joint partakers. And I've messed that up. That susoma should go back up with the joint members of the body. No, it is joint body there. With regard to the promise, I still think that's messed up. I'm sorry. But Ephesians 3:6, I got something messed up and I didn't catch it till just now anyway. Gentiles are not sub-members of the body or loosely associated members of the body. In Ephesians 3, we're going to hit those in a little bit. I'm going to save those. But you're going to have three of those that are all this, this, and this. And Gentiles aren't sub-members within this body. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Third paragraph down there where it says Paul explained the relationships of parts of the body in Ephesians 4:15 through 16. Verse 15 ends with a reference to the head Christ. And the very next phrase in verse 16, out from whom, refers to the head. Christ is a source of growth and supply in the body. However, he does not provide either of these directly to the individual believer, but corporately to the body. He does this, it says, through every joint pertaining to the supply. In other words, in simple terms, you need other believers. You can't decide that you as a Christian are going to go off and isolate yourself away from everybody else, and Christ is just going to be supplying everything you need for growth just personally, you on your own basis. Because God hasn't designed you to function like that. God's designed you to function in connection with other parts of the body of Christ. I may have the gift of pastor teacher. You'd say, well, what else do you need? I have a wife that has the gift of exhortation. And my wife is at times when summer's gone on and I'm getting real busy on some projects and I'm doing some things and you find out that you spent all day yesterday working on this project and now this project, it's noontime and you're working on it and you're going to spend the afternoon working on it again in two whole days. And she says, you know what? You need to stop. You need to go to the office and you need to study so that you can teach me as your pastor. You can't spend all your time blowing this up. See, I need the gift of exhortation. When my wife went through breast cancer back a few years ago, I had to benefit from people with the gift of mercy. So you need other members of the body of Christ using their gifts. And God is providing supply so that the whole body is growing. And Jesus Christ is directing that. He's doing it through other believers. We had a lady up in our neck of the woods. She attended our church for about 6 to 9 months. And then she just wasn't around anymore. And I'd stop in to see her out there where she worked once in a while. There's a fruit stand and she'd out the fruit stand. You stand out there and talk to her. And I said, you know, you really ought to come back. I said, yeah. She goes, well, I work on Sundays. I said, yeah, but there's other Bible studies in the week you could be a part of. You don't have to be there on Sunday. But you need to be with other believers during the week. She goes, I think this is what God wants me to do. And I said, God wants you with other saints. And she goes, you can't pigeonhole God. And I said, no, I'm not pigeonholing God. God said in His Word you don't do that. God says you need to be together with other saints. Always keep that in mind. Don't ever let anybody get in that position. I've had a guy that came to our church once and said, you mean to tell me God can't heal people? And I said, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying God tells us that's not His mode of operation today. It's not whether I'm saying that about it. It's what God says Himself. God can heal people, but you understand, not by somebody going over miraculously laying their hands on them and that kind of thing. Don't let people pigeonhole you. Just always go back to the Word of God and say, this is what God says He's doing. That's what it comes down to. What does God say He's up to? Okay. Top of page 8. typo correction, there should be a parenthesis. The very first reference, Ephesians 1, you need a end of a parenthesis there. Jump down. We're moving to the next title on here, which is Saints, started on the bottom of page 7, but the second paragraph on page 8, four times then Paul used the expression all saints. The first paragraph is kind of talking about the nature of saints and holiness and sanctification and kind of a little bit of what that means. But in here, four times he uses this. Paul uses the expression "all saints." Now, this isn't just reference to saints. Now, this is a statement where he says "all saints." In fact, he's encouraged in verse 1:15, and you have to take this into account when you read Ephesians, because you're going to see that there are problems in the church. And yet, Paul still says in 1:15 he was encouraged by the fact that the Ephesians had a love to all the saints. Now, I'm just going to say this at this point about this. I think you can direct love to all the saints and still be discriminating. And I think that that's what's happening here. Because you definitely have problems later on. So it's as though, yeah, we love them all, and to some degree they minister to all the saints. Because remember, love isn't just that I sit around and I have good feelings for you. Love means is that if I have opportunity, I interact and minister to you. That's what love is. It's not just that I sit around. It may involve that I'm communicating for you. That also might be it. But these people obviously are making some sort of a distinction between, and I really believe the distinction ultimately is going to be between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers in the assembly in some regard. And so even though they have a love to all the saints, their love isn't everything it should be. And you're going to see that come out as we keep moving through this in another passage. And then there's some other references in there to all the saints. Jump down to the next reference, next statement they use. It's called the fullness. Paul identified the church, which is Christ's body, as the fullness. We already looked at that scripture. He used the verb pleroo and the noun pleroma 7 times of this relationship in Ephesians. The verb meant to fill, make full, fill to the full. It is a filling which results in something being full, not part full. And the ma ending of the noun emphasizes a result of filling, that is full. So part of Paul's request to God in Ephesians 3 was that they might be filled unto all the fullness from God. If you flip over to chapter 3 there in verse 19. And I believe first class you take when you're in seminary is hermeneutics. In the pastoral classes, and Dave taught that. And one of the things that I used to drive my wife nuts with when I was first in seminary is I was going, context, context, context. And we talked, now, what was the context of that statement? You know, it wasn't just Bible. Everything I was talking about, even in context. But I was just trying to point this out. Well, context is important when you read the book of Ephesians. And one of the things I hope that we try to point out in doing this, because Dave, was talking about this in Colossians about the hermeneutics of approaching some of these things and how you look at this. And I think one of the mistakes that Christians make when they study books is they lift statements out and they don't keep them in their context. And the book of Ephesians is going to help you a lot in understanding these. In other words, when Paul says in verse 19, it says, to know the surpassing knowledge, this is 3:19 of Ephesians, to know the surpassing knowledge of the love of the Christ, in order that you might be filled unto all the fullness from God, with regard to God. This filling and fullness, Paul's already made reference to this back at the end of chapter 1. If you come along to this and you ignore that, unless you've got good reason to say, oh, this is something completely different because the context says this, I've got no reason to expect that this is referring, making any other reference than what Paul was talking about at the end of chapter 1. The church, which is his body, the fullness of the one that fills all things by all means. And he's saying part of what he wanted for them, and this goes back in the context to a request that started up in verse 14 when he's communicating to the Father that he wanted these people, and there's a number of things in between, but he wanted them, verse 19, to be filled, passive there. They're not going to fill themselves, and that passive will come up again later, that they will be filled unto all the fullness. And the fullness is the body. So I understand already that when you're beginning to look at this, that he's talking to them about this filling, that it has something to do with them actually enjoying everything that they have because they're the fullness in Christ, and how that actually involves the body being full.
So the filling that he's talking about here is going to be about how they're relating to these others in the body.
Okay.
Okay. Bottom of the page, last paragraph, or last sentence, it says, the fullness then describes the full stature of the Christ, which is Christ the head, along with his fully formed body with all of its members. And that's over in 4:13. And I always picture it like this. If you went to my mom and dad's house and you go between their kitchen out to the laundry room, on their wall, they have a doorpost like this on the wall. And he has on there the marks of the heights of the grandkids. So when the grandkids were coming, including my nephew, who is now 3 inches taller than me, you know, or 4 inches taller than me. And he's still got them all marked on that. And I always pictured it that the day that the body of Christ started, not birth, it wasn't birth, it was begun. Don't like that idea, you know, don't ever speak of it as being birth. But the day it began, God marked out on that post, this is what the full stature is going to be. My dad was 6'1". I always thought, maybe I've told you this stupid illustration, but I always figured I'd be 6'1". My dad was 6'1". And I stopped at 5'10". I was this tall when I was in 8th grade. I thought, oh, I'm going to hit 6'1 easy. Never did. Never did. So if I would have walked up there and said, my dad's as tall as how tall I'm going to be, I would have been sadly disappointed. I have been sadly disappointed. You know? But it wasn't. But God the Father marked out that full height, and He knows what it's going to be. He sees it that height already, and He knows when He is finished with the body of Christ, when it's all completed, that it's going to match exactly what He says it is right now. And I believe that fullness is twofold. It has both with the level of maturity, the way He sees everybody, but also all the believers in place too. So it's kind of a combination of those things. The next term that's used on page 9 then is the church. It's the most common contemporary designation for the body of Christ. Paul used this now 9 times in Ephesians. The Greek word ekklesia, translated church, meant an assembly of individuals. In modern parlance, most people understand a church to refer to some religious entity or building tied to Christianity. But the original Greek word did not have this technical sense, but was any kind of an assembly of people normally assembled for a specific purpose. Now, Christ is the head over all things, that is, with regard to spirit beings, for the sake of the church, which is His body, the fullness. We already looked at that. This is an assembly associated with Him as His body and the object of His filling ministry. He is also head of the church. 5:23. So He's the head. For that reason, the church submits to Christ to enjoy the benefits which Christ provides by His actions on her behalf. And those actions, there are, when you look at them in Ephesians 5, there's things He's specifically saying, but it's also, as you go through the book, there's also things, as we've already pointed out, that He's doing through other saints with individuals. There's things He's directing the Spirit to do with regard to the body of Christ. So there's a number of things that He is doing as the head that's directing certain activities within the body of Christ. And so He's the head in this regard. And I think where we picked up that He's also had a body as the Christ submits. Okay, then His goal then, this is after the reference 5:24 and 25, His goal is that she is a church. And we have a word that's the form of the word glory, but it has an "and" prefix. That's a preposition. The preposition "and," which means in or by, "in" prefix to the word glory. And in the context, because He's talking about a relationship of a husband and wife and comparing that with the relationship of Christ and His church, I always picture it. My wife is not a gaudy woman. She's not flamboyant in the way she dresses. So the day we got married, for her to put on this big fancy white dress and come down the aisle, she's wrapped in glory with flowers in her hair and all this stuff. That's the way I pictured this expression. So that's why I translate this, because I've struggled for a long time to how to translate this word in doxos in here. And I translated church wrapped in glory. If you've got a better way to handle it, you can tell me. But to me, it's a very picturesque term in the context of what He's getting at. And it's the way He's going to present her to Himself. So think about that. You guys that have gotten married, your wives, you don't ask your wife to go put on the coveralls and get on down here. You don't care that she goes out and buys this dress and that she wraps herself up in glory. But this is a different relationship. This isn't that she goes off with her mom and her sister and buys this dress. This is one where you are the one that has prepared it. Or in this case, Christ has prepared this. And He's the one that presents her a church because of His work that is wrapped in glory. And that's His goal in the long run. Okay. It goes to church, and it's she being affected or enjoying the benefits of His work, what He's continuing to do for her in this. Down towards the end of that paragraph, about five lines up, it says, "The church, living by the grace of God, is an agent," and that is, if I remember correctly, it's a dia, dia with the genitive of, I take it as a genitive of agency, is... Start reading that again. "The church, living by the grace of God, is an agent through which God makes known His multifaceted wisdom." That's 3:10. And in the future, the church will be a means of manifesting God's glory, in Ephesians 3:21. So those are some other references to the church. But looking at how God is using the church both now to show something about His multifaceted wisdom, and in the future about His glory. And then we come to this title, which Dave dealt with yesterday, the Christ. I'm sure most of you that are here probably are familiar with this. 1 Corinthians 12:12 identifies the Christ as not just the church, not just the body, but the body or the church with Jesus Christ as a head. Or if you want to offend people less, because it's amazing how many people get, I don't know, have any of you else ever had people that have just gotten really ripped over this? Like, what in the world? That's not true. You show them 1 Corinthians 12:12, and they're like, well, that. They don't know what to say. I still don't think it's true. It's like, it just, because they almost feel like they're denigrating the title Christ by you having any connection with it. So sometimes I say, it's Christ seen in union with His body. When my wife and I got married, she has been now for the past 27 years Mrs. Holscher. Not Mrs. Brown anymore. See? Or Miss Brown anymore. It's Mrs. Holscher. And so the body, which would be the bride of Christ, and keep that in mind. We talk about the church in one sense, from if you understand in their perspective, the church already is to some degree the bride of Christ. Because in their world, the minute you got engaged, you were already the bride in their world. You were almost as good as married in their culture. You and I don't think of that. This is my fiancé. Their world, the word bride was applied whether you were actually married and had been consummated and all that, or whether you were in what we would call an espousal period. The woman was called the bride in both situations. She was as good as married, as Paul was, as in their culture. And so when Paul uses this idea in here of the Christ, you can see that because he's seen Christ in this union with His body. And he's sharing his identity with her, or with us, in this case. All of us together, not separately. All of us together. Now, I have a little chart down there, because, and Dave made reference to this, that when you find the title, The Christ, you always have to look at context to determine, is it referring to Christ with His body? Jesus Christ Himself. And the first column there, collection, those are references. If you read them, I think every one of you agree, oh, it's referring to the person of Jesus Christ Himself. The second are references to Jesus Christ along with His body. And then the last three, those, I have to be honest, those are three that I'm going, I don't know, I'm wrestling back and forth. I'm going, I kind of see it this way, but boy, so I put them in a column. For me, I'm not for sure, okay? So, sorry if that disappoints you that I can't figure everything out, but rapture hasn't happened yet. So, top of page 10. Ephesians 1:10 then marks the first reference to the Christ as a corporate entity. And if you flip over to Ephesians 1:10, now we've just kind of alluded to this, and I probably, if we would have looked at the first part of the paper, developed a little bit of it more. Part of the conflict that I think is going on in this church has to do, as we've already indicated, a conflict between believers of Jewish background and believers of a Gentile background. And I think the nature of the conflict, if you kind of go through this, and it's hopefully we'll bring it out a little bit more as we look at some things, is I believe that the Gentile or the Jewish believers thought that in some way they might be a little bit more superior. They might be superior to believers of Gentile extraction. And the believers of Gentile extraction are have an, I wouldn't say an inferiority complex, but I think that they're frustrated with the way these Jewish believers are looking at them, or believers of Jewish extraction. They're not Jewish believers anymore. That's erased. So they're believers that come from a Jewish background, but that's gone. And you can imagine that. If you've got this believer over here, and they have this attitude about themselves, and they think that they're better, can that have a negative effect on the way you relate to them then? There's some people that it's water off a duck's back. But you know what? I find most people aren't like that. Most people end up developing a grudge. They end up getting frustrated because you look down at me for this reason or that. And if you look at Ephesians 1, and this is one of the statements I really think gets to try to encourage them at the very beginning, and this goes back to, remember, Dave made reference to this. Paul, when he was in Ephesus, had taught them the whole counsel of God. That is, everything that Paul knew about the plan of God. Obviously, it's not all of God's plan, because I don't think Paul knows everything God's going to do. But everything God had taught him about his plan, he turned around and taught them. And in teaching them this, one of the things he taught them, and this is the only church that he really makes this real plain to. You have other letters that kind of get to aspects of this, but it says, verse 10, and this is part of God's good pleasure from verse 9, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which for those of you that aren't for sure what that refers to, in simple terms, what we would call the millennial kingdom. Okay, we'll just leave it at that without further explanation. That he might, my interlinear says sum up, but it's literally to head up. It has the idea, it's a form of the word head. It has an ana preposition at the beginning, it's prefixed to it. And it's a verb that's talking about to head things up. And it says the all things, and it's not by Christ, but by the Christ. Now, the thing is, if heading all things up by Christ is a mystery, I want to know what is a mystery about that. Because I can go to the Old Testament, and I can take you to places in the book of Psalms, and I can take you to places in the book of Isaiah that clearly tell you that this Messiah, this anointed one, was going to be the one that was going to rule over it all. In fact, remember what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says over in the book of Luke. This is the one. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What's the 1,000 years? It's just the first part of his kingdom. His kingdom doesn't end. He, at the end of that, turns authority over to the Father, and they move out into a whole new aspect of his kingdom. It's still his kingdom. It's just changing form. But of his kingdom, there's no end, Zacharias says. So, Christ heading up all things is not a mystery. What's a mystery? It's a mystery that Christ isn't going to do it by himself. And he's not going to do it with the guys, as I think Dale was referencing this in his paper. It's not going to be the guys that are sitting on thrones. Oh, maybe it wasn't. I remember. Anyway, makes no difference. It's not the guys that are sitting on thrones reigning with Christ in Revelation 20 that are martyrs. It's you and I, with Christ, as he tells in Revelation, sitting with him on his throne. Him giving to us a rod of iron like he has authority from the Father that we're going to dash. And I think a lot of times, and let me try to illustrate this, and I don't know if I've done this before, but I find Christians, we read these passages about us ruling and reigning with Christ. And if I've used this illustration before, pardon me, but I think we kind of get this picture that, well, who am I to reign with Christ? So we've got this huge congregation all surrounding Christ up there. And Christ is in the middle. And Christ goes, the nation of Egypt has not come up to celebrate the feast, and so we're going to bring no rain on them. All those in favor say aye. And everybody's in the hands. Aye! I think that's kind of the mentality we get. But I actually think the whole situation, most of you are probably familiar, and I'm not going to go over there and show you this right now, but most of you are familiar with the occasion over in the Old Testament where God is in heaven pictured, and Micaiah, the prophet of God, is talking there with... the king of Israel and the king of Judah, and Ahab's king of Israel at the time, he says, how shall we kill Ahab? And it says, and one angel says this, and another one says this. And then finally one of them says, well, I'll do this. And he says, that's what you're going to do. Now, if God can do that with those spirit beings, I'm not saying this is absolutely the case, but I just think it maybe pictures this, maybe gives you an idea. There might actually be a day while we're reigning and ruling with Christ that Jesus Christ said, God, you, what should we do here? And you're going to say, well, I defer to you. I honestly think you will. We'll be in a glorified state. We'll say, this is what we ought to do. And he's going to say, that's what we're going to do. You ever stop to think about that your Lord, when he says you reign and rule with him, it's not, you're not off like these people that take stuff out of the Gospels. I'm reigning over Portland. I'm reigning over San Francisco. No, all of us, we're over all of it with our Lord. And I think he's going to incorporate all of us in doing that. You're all going to have a privilege to share in that. And so when he's saying that he's going to head up all things by the Christ, the things that are in the heavens and the things that are on the earth. Now, what are one of the things that are going to be on the earth during that the first part of that kingdom? The nation of Israel. And do you realize that you and I are going to have a rule and reign even over them? And do you think what that would say when you've got Jews that are kind of thinking, you know, we're a little bit better than the Gentiles, and they think all of us together is part of the Christ. They all know what that is. Paul doesn't even have to tell them what the Christ is in this. He'd been with them for 2 years. They knew what that was. We're all going to be ruling over everything on earth, and we know who's going to be on earth. They had eschatology. They had a good eschatology. If you have a question about what these guys knew, now this is just... this is based on Manuscript D, which is not a trustworthy manuscript. But in the book of Acts, Manuscript D adds, I think, what is a bit of potential history or legend about what Paul did when he was in Ephesus, that it tells us that Paul taught in Ephesus from, in modern terms, from approximately 11 to 3 or 4 in the afternoon in the meeting hall of Tyrannus. That's what school meant. It meant it was a meeting hall. So when everybody else in the heat of the day went home for their midday siesta, because their work day began at 4 or 5, they'd all kick off about 11 o'clock, take the rest of the day off until late in the day when it cooled up. Paul started teaching from about 11 to 3 or 4. So do you imagine what that would be like if every day, when everybody else was going home, you guys came out here and met, and your teachers here in the church taught you for 3 to 4 hours every day, or 4 to 5 hours every day.
Amen.
You imagine some of the things you'd learn? And they didn't have to tell you flip back and forth in your Bibles and things. Paul just stood there, and I think he just taught. I don't think Paul's unrolling scrolls and things like that. They didn't really have a Bible. They had an Old Testament, but I don't think that's the way Paul taught. Anyway, so in other words, they knew that. I'm trying to use that example. I think they knew their eschatology when they had the whole counsel of God. They knew the eschatology, and they knew where Israel was going to be at out there in that kingdom. And they knew now where they were going to be. And he's reminding them of this mystery that, hey, guys, you all are sharing together and heading that up. Okay. That's a little bit too much of a digression. You never get through this if you sit on these that long. Let's see. We have in the next paragraph down, it says Ephesians 2:4. Change that to a 3:4. Ephesians 3:4 and 8. Ephesians 3:4 and 8 involve the mystery regarding the Christ, namely the absolute equality of Jewish and Gentile believers in this new entity. We're going to get back to this in a little bit, so we're going to skip over it for the present time. I do want you to look at, again, back in Ephesians chapter 3 at the end of the chapter. We already touched on this, but we didn't point out this statement. When you go through and you look at commentaries and the way they handle the grammar in this, most of them, the way they look at the grammar here in Ephesians 3:19, it says, let me give you a summary of the way they would paraphrase this. We want you to know how vast of the knowledge is with regard to how much Christ loves us. And I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. When you go through there, grammatically, what Paul's saying is, in his request, he wants them to know the surpassing here, this word surpassing love, with reference to an experiential knowledge. He just says, I want you to experientially know love for the Christ. Now, I believe this is what we were saying back in chapter 1. That Paul says, I'm happy that you guys, I'm encouraging you guys have a love for all the saints. But Paul knows that even with regard to their love for all the saints, there's still some things that they're short on. And he wants them, and we're going to have to go back and catch verse 18 here in just a minute. But as he's going through this here in verse 19, I believe he's trying to tell them, I want you to know what it is to have this love for the Christ experientially. And he's talking about all of the body of Christ in connection with its head. This is what he's trying to get at. Okay? This is what he's trying to get at. Okay. I think we'll... I went just a little bit long. We'll take just a real quick break. We'll come back. We'll pick up here. And isn't there supposed to be a break here? Yeah. Okay.
Yes.
We have that now.
No, because it's actually one of the things that Paul said that he was communicating to God for in the passage, reading the passage. He says, I'm praying that you might know this. And so, no, that's what we're going to, one of the things we're going to try and point out is I think some of the fullness is actually something that you can potentially experience now. I'm just going to have to say I don't know right now. Without having looked at that, I think that that's, yeah, I think we're referring to the same thing. Yeah. Yeah, that's actually what we're going to get. That's what I want to get to. That's one of the things that we want to